My name is Jay Pathick. I feel like I'm in a 12-step meeting. I pastor a church in Denver. We actually have three sites as of this past Sunday. In Arvada is where we started, and then we have one in Denver, and then also in now Westminster as of this past Sunday. So that's fun. Yeah, it is. It's really fun. We moved just at the beginning of 2002 with about 10 people to plant the church in Arvada from Columbus, Ohio, home of the Ohio State University. And it's like 10 people enjoy that. Yeah. And the Broncos are the runners up. So that was exciting for us. Not at all. And I am so honored to speak to you this morning. It is really an honor. This room is just filled with people that are doing exciting, amazing things all over the world. I mean, just to meet people in the little breaks in between, and just when you're grabbing coffee at the tables and when you're having lunch, there's just so much. Isn't there just so much happening in the Vineyard that you just can't get your head around it? I mean, even poor Jim, you know, just sharing those things today. I mean, the numbers you were just flinging out there just sort of collapse on top of each other, you know, and you've got your timer and you had to make time for your dance at the end. So you know, it's just you want to just like stop at every moment and say, wait, did you just say 40 vineyards? And this, how does that happen? And what is God doing? And before I share what I want to share with you this morning, I want to say, Michael Plander, are you still here? I think Michael said he had a phone call to make. But I just want to draw attention to what he shared with us last night. I feel like what he shared last night was very, very, very significant. Frankly, we could spend the rest of our time thinking about what it means for Christ to be formed in leaders, to form churches, to shape cities. We really could just spend every ounce of our effort doing that, and it would be time well spent. And so I just, again, another one of those things like every line, every section, you want to stop and go, no more of that, whole sermon on that, stop. But you can't. You have to just keep going. And so, and whether you caught it or not, he said very subtly and directly, whatever else we talk about, strategically or operationally, if we miss this, we miss everything, which is true. And that is ultimately impossible to follow up because it means whatever he just said last night is really what I should be saying today. Like, we could just keep going at that, but instead, I will just move on as though that was easy to do, right? Like, oh, yeah, Christ in us. Let's move on to strategic stuff. Okay, so he effectively invalidated the rest of the week, so that's good for the rest of us. But I really do think it's significant. I think that's worth a lot of time. In the sort of progression of what we're talking about, I want to share you just a little bit about my story and how it sort of unlocked what I'll share with you this morning. We moved with 10 people, like I said, from Columbus, Ohio, to plant a church in Arvada with a very clear call. I mean, so the calling was really clear. And, you know, when you have really clear calling, it usually means something. You know, sometimes people don't have super clear calling, right? They just are responding to sort of the next step, and that's fine. That's, God leads us in different ways. But our call was really, really clear and was repeated over a number of years for a very specific place called Arvada, Colorado. And I remember through some mutual friends, as we were just moving, we had an opportunity to sit with Carol Wimber and talk about our story and how we were going to plant. And, you know, I laid out the whole story, you know, the 15-minute version of, you know, specific calling to a place I'd only visited twice and how we were just going to move our whole lives to do this, and inspiring stories of calling and vision. And I don't know how many of you have spent time with Carol Wimber, but she's sitting across the table from us in this restaurant, just sort of, it appeared as though she was half listening. I would not want to assume that, but that's what it appeared like. And at the end of it, sort of as we finished, she said, "Oh, that's an amazing story. I mean, what a clear story of calling." I said, "Yeah, you know, I'm feeling, you know, pretty good about myself." And she said, "Well, you know what that means, right?" I said, "Well, yeah, it means we're called to, you know, plant a church there." And she said, "No, that's not what it means. People are called to do things all the time, but it's not that clear. You know what that means, right?" No, I don't know. I thought I knew what that meant about 5 minutes ago, and now apparently I don't. So what does that mean? And she says, "Oh, it's really simple. It means when you plant, it's going to be really, really hard." And she just kind of finished her salad. That was it. And, you know this feeling. You know, we're in the vineyard. You know the feeling when someone says something that you know actually it's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And you don't want it to be, so you just ignore it. And so we went on, and we went to go start the church, plant. And, you know, we have a real common story. I'm sure many people here, we, you know, just went at it, and all the spiritual warfare that happened. All kinds of, most of us lost our jobs. Cars broke down, and apartments you show up that you paid deposits on are like, "We have no idea what you're talking about." So you have nowhere to live. All the stuff that tends to happen, and sicknesses and marital pressures. And then the greatest tradition of all in Vineyard Church planning, your team melts down and starts sucking the life out of you. So we were, you know, a few months in doing this, and I'm waiting tables. I'm working at a Chinese restaurant, waiting tables, very glamorous job for a church planter, you know, because everyone really wants to go to a church where your pastor works at a Chinese restaurant, right? That's just screams credibility. And so driving along on I-70, which splits sort of through the north part of Denver, and I'm driving on I-70, and I've got like a soy sauce stain, and I'd had somebody yell at me earlier, and then I figured out somebody on our team was having sex with different random people we were leading to Christ. And I could call it praying, but it was more like complaining. And I'm just talking to myself and calling it prayer and just saying, "This isn't working." And, you know, all your like cool little plans you make of how you're going to gather your first 50, and then where you're going to meet, and then like how you'll build leadership teams and do all this stuff. That's all gone, you know, when team members are having sex with people you're leading to Christ. That's not in the plan. So I'm agitated and praying. And as I'm doing that, it occurs to me, I'm on I-70, headed east. It occurs to me, now a lot of you haven't driven through this part of the country, it occurs to me, I can drive 17 hours and be home. Like, it just happens in my mind. I think, and would anybody really complain? Like, I mean, like, really, if I just kept going, like, what would really happen? Like, nothing would really happen. Nobody would, like, you know, people would all just sort of go, "Oh, I guess that's it," you know, and they'd go home, and there wasn't, like, anything really working. And so, like, I'm contemplating this, thinking, you know, my wife would come eventually, you know, I and And as I'm contemplating this, driving on the freeway, I kind of glance over to my right, and right to the right there is the skyline of the city of Denver. And as I see the skyline, I just hear a question in my mind, which I knew was the Holy Spirit. And the question was, how many do you want? And as I heard that question, this is partly confession, the next thing I thought was, none. I don't want the ones I have. I'm trying to give them back. I don't want any. And as that came out of my heart, it was so appalling to me. Like, I was like, that's what I'm really thinking. That's how I really feel right now. And it was like the Holy Spirit just encountered me. And I started to weep. And I said, I want them all. And it was like something happened. And as I wept there on the side of the road on the freeway, something started to happen to me. And the next question I heard as I looked back at the city was, what's your dream for this city? And it occurred to me I didn't have one. I had a dream for a church, you know? I'd been a part of a great church, the Columbus Vineyard. I was just so grateful Rich was with us the other night, right? He's right here. I just had such an impactful experience. I'm just so grateful. And, you know, I just so loved what I'd experienced, and I could so imagine participating in something like that somewhere else, but frankly, I didn't have a dream for the city. I had a dream for, like, a church. And that question bothered me. And it started a series of experiences for me that built a learning curve that, frankly, has just transformed the whole way I think about my life and what I think it is for us to be a part of this thing God is doing and bringing the kingdom of God to places and being participants with how his kingdom is moving and acting and shaping the world, because I didn't have a dream for my city. I didn't know what that would even mean. I never really considered that. And theology is what happens to you. You learn theology when you experience something that is of God that you simply don't have a framework for from the scriptures. You know, like in theory, we learn theology and then practice it. But like if you really get underneath it, that's not how it works. You end up in experiences where you know the Holy Spirit is up to something or God's doing something, or you're simply inadequate for the task at hand. And then you have to actually learn some things. It doesn't work the other way, does it? You learn because you have to. You learn out of necessity. And as we were church planting and realizing whatever we were doing wasn't helping anybody else as far as I could tell, I actually was growing, you know, convinced that we were making the city worse. Like I imported people into this place that were like hurting it. And I didn't have like a perspective of what the city was up to, what God wanted to do. And it shaped a new way of thinking about theology. And frankly, it demonstrated to me I had some gaps in my theology that were disabling me from answering really simple questions that I felt like God was challenging me with. You know this experience, right? I mean, you know, in the vineyard, there's kind of the classic story where people suddenly step into an encounter with the Holy Spirit that challenges every piece of what they thought biblically before that, right? Many people in this room have that story. Many people that find themselves in this thing called the vineyard have experienced that. You have a really nice, you know, neat, dispensational, cessational, theological framework with maps and marks of the beast and dragons and everything. And yeah, and you know, Europe and everything. It's all there. Russia and the bear and whatever. You got all that. And then you're in like a room and the Spirit of God speaks and he moves and he does something. And you go, wait a minute, that's not supposed to happen. But that looks like the kind of thing Jesus does in the scriptures. And here's where it gets weird. Then you go back to read the Bible that you've been reading your whole life, and there it is, like on every page, right? I mean, we've experienced this in different ways. There it is. It's like page after page, you see the supernatural encounter of God, the movement of miracles, the crashing into the kingdom, and you go, how have I been reading this book for this long and not seen this? Right? You've had that experience in different things. Maybe it's in relationship to grace or whatever. Well, that's what has happened to me, and I now, there's certain theologies or threads I can see in the scriptures that I can't unsee now because of the experiences I've had in thinking about what God wants to do in and through us through the life of our church. I just want to give you those three perspectives very quickly. I know in a room like this, we're a room full of practitioners. So for many of you, this will be old hat, but maybe it comes to you by way of reminder. The first would be a theology of place, that the scriptures have a robust and clear theology of places, specifically cities. The scriptures have very clear thinking about cities. Entire cities are blessed and entire cities are cursed. Land and people and places matter throughout the story of the scriptures. The faith that we have, which sets us apart from many different religious traditions, the faith that we have is a historical faith, where what we believe about God happens in human history. The scriptures you and I carry are a narrative of things that happened in space and time, in places with people. We don't have a book of precepts, of philosophical musings, of how life should be lived and what makes for good and bad. And we don't have stories that just operate outside of history. They happen in history. You can go places and see where these things have happened. If you've gone to the Holy Land, who knows if that's where it really happened. But the point is, right? I mean, it's this horrible experience of like seeing these things and you're like, oh, this isn't what I imagined. But whatever it is, they're trying to demonstrate where things happen. Now listen, if that's true through the story of the scriptures, entire cities are blessed, entire cities are cursed. God is moving in places in human history. He's doing that now. That is the way that God is reshaping the world, is by us having a sense of the kingdom of God being born out in specific places through his people. That story is still being written. Unfortunately, in many of what would be the evangelical world, we've wired our theology in a way that it just sort of transports from place to place and does not join that story. We don't have a robust sense of place, and we wire things up as though it just can just sort of transport around and it'll just work somehow. And frankly, that's not how it works in the scriptures. Let's just make this very practical. And I'm going to think about this in past, present, and future. I want you to think about wherever you come from and wherever it is that you're working in. Okay, so maybe in two categories, because I know that exists in this room, in two kind of parallel lines. The place where you're working or you come from has a spiritual heritage. There's a heritage to where you're from. I'm amazed at how many pastors simply don't even know that. They have demographic surveys and studies. They know sort of, different interesting statistics about a place. But they don't have a sense of the history of a place because you are joining a story. You're joining a story. You're joining something where the angels and the demons and the presence of the power of the Holy Spirit have been moving. You will reap where you have not sown. and you will sow for others to reap. Because God has a dream for your city, the place you're investing. Do you know the spiritual heritage and how you're joining it? Do you know the, even the economic history of the place? What has brought this thing into being? I'm amazed how many people, I mean, so anywhere I go, I just say, tell me about your city. Why does it exist? Why are people here? Like, cities are strange things if you actually start to think about it. What makes a bunch of people collect in this space and not that one? Why does that happen? It's like, I don't know. It just is here. And I have a 5-point plan to gather 50 people. That's unacceptable. That is unacceptable. You are joining a story. It can even be as simple as, why is the city you're in named what it's named? I'm amazed at how many people are in places around the country, around the world, they don't know. I mean, when you read the scriptures, naming is a big deal. Like, places are named what they're named for a reason. You see that all throughout the story of scriptures, right? Well, that's true of your city, your place. Let me just kind of describe this in real time. So for us, I live in Arvada. That's what we're called, Arvada. Arvada's fascinating. The Wadsworth family, Ralston family settle for gold mining. Right along a series of rivers kind of come together, and they were panning and they found gold. Wadsworth family are strong believers. And so what they did is they, in the mining camp, built from their own money 3 churches to represent the 3 different kinds of Christians that they wanted to see. They had a Catholic, they had a Presbyterian, they had a Baptist church. They built all 3. They still exist today, right around the corner from where our we meet now. In Arvada, that name was picked from a Scofield Bible map, which was sort of, and there's all kinds of debate on whether this is true or not, but that's irrelevant. The point is, in the story and why they did it, is where Peter had his vision of bringing together the Gentile believers, you know, the one with the sheet and everything. And that was the city that he was in on the Scofield Bible map when he had this vision. So Mrs. Wadsworth names our city Arvada because she believes it's a place that God will give visions. That's important, I think. I don't know. I don't know if you think it's important. I think it's important. And it means I'm joining a heritage when we step into that place. Now, it's also true of our city, which is sad, that in our city there has been rampant and open and flagrant racism. One of the largest KKK rallies in American history happened in Arvada, right in Old Town. They have pictures of people hooded and all throughout the city, marching down to the Catholic Church on the other part of the city and burning crosses on the Catholic Church's property, because it wasn't just about race, it was about sort of a religious Protestant Catholic thing. Now, do you think that the residue of that reality does not exist in my city today? Only a couple generations later, right? Generationally? Do you not think that that's going to shape the spiritual heritage and the identity of a place? Of course it does. Of course it does. What story are you joining where you are, even down to neighborhoods? I mean, when you start to look at what neighborhoods are named and why they're named what they're named, it's fascinating. You know, frankly, some of it's just straight demonic streams of stuff, you know, like just really dark stuff that makes up different places, and then things of glints of the kingdom within. This is what it is for us to be God's people, is to engage in this, to join a story that's larger than our own, to believe that we're bringing the presence and the power of God. And this isn't just in the past, of course, it's in the present. There's present realities that are happening that make your city unique to another city. I often ask people, when I start to talk about their city, I say, if I wanted to find a bunch of people, where would I find them? I just want to do what they're doing, where are they? And it's fascinating to have that conversation with people. I mean, I don't know, this is a fairly small room, so maybe we could just play for a minute and let's see if you guys play nice. I won't give you another opportunity if this doesn't go well. So like, if I wanted to find people in your city, where would I find them? In a bar. So there's usually a bar district, okay? The mall.
At the beach.
At the beach. Football game. Stadiums of various kinds. How about a rodeo? Somebody's got a rodeo? You got a rodeo? Okay.
At the other bar.
Yeah, that's right. At the other bar district. Right. Now here's the question. Why are people gathering? Here's what's interesting. People gather all the time. I talk to church planners like, I can't gather anybody. I'm like, I don't know if you know, I'll tell you a secret. They're already gathering. They're not just like all walking around alone. If only someone would create something I could show up at and be with other people. They go places right now. Like today in your city, they're gathering. By the thousands. Sometimes by the tens of thousands. What are they doing, people? Now, here's what's interesting. As you have that conversation, people don't necessarily see what's going on as people are gathering. And let me just say this as flatly as I can to save us time, though I would love to tease this out a lot. They are gathering, make no mistake about it, they are gathering to worship. That's what they're doing. Where people gather in your city, they are gathering to worship. James K. Smith has a great little book on the kingdom, desiring the kingdom, and he gives this beautiful analogy where he says, I want you to imagine this religious service where a person goes to a brightly lit building, clear descriptions of where to go, and there's a marquee and even a little bulletin is just right there for them to operate in their prescribed mechanism of worship. And as they look at the bulletin and at the marquee, they go to the place where they would be most suited to worship and that most suits them. And as they walk into the place, they're greeted by a greeter who welcomes them into the worship experience. And they peruse around this worship place. It has a very prescribed liturgy with a series of different conversations that you have. How are you today? I'm doing well. How are you? There's a whole prescribed liturgy to how they engage. They peruse the different options that are available for sacrifice. They grab their chosen instrument of worship. They offer their sacrifice in plastic, where the acolyte receives this and gives them back the bounty for their worship. And they feel the experience of joy that comes from this worship. I'm describing an American mall. That's worship. People are seeking a way to engage in a life beyond their own. People fill bars to feel intimate with others. That's what they're doing. I mean, that's right. They should want that. That's God-given. The question is, how do we join and engage with the way people are worshiping to route them towards the water that truly will make it so they don't thirst again? That's found in Jesus Christ, in his kingdom, the presence, the power of his kingdom. How do we join this? Now, here's what's hard. If we don't have a sense of place and the movement, the momentum of a place, whatever is seen as other forms of worship are just demonic and are in opposition to our true worship. And we don't have the ability to engage people's real felt needs that are from God to help lead them into a way that they can experience the life and the hope and the love of Jesus. I live in Colorado. You're here now. There's a lot of worship going on in this place. People move here to worship in this place. I'm sure many of you, if you're just walking, you're just going, oh, look at this place. It's so much better than where I live. And it's true. It is. And it's just like, whoa, look at this. It is amazing. It's amazing. And pastor after pastor I talk to, you know, you have these horrible experiences. When we first moved here, we started a church. Our church is starting to grow. I'm thinking, this is incredible. This is like starting to work. And we moved right into the first week of June, 40% of our people gone. And I thought, what did I preach last week? I preached something, I've done something wrong. And as I talked to the pastor, they went, no, this is just what happens. People go to worship the mountain gods. It's like disdain. I'm like, oh, wow, that's intense. And I, you know, and, you know, and I just decided we're going to fight. We're going to beat them. We're going to beat the mountain gods. So we are not slowing down small groups. We are not slowing down classes. We are, nothing will change. We will change this place. It's pagan peoples. You can predict how that went. It did not go great. I especially realized how great, how not great it was going when we took a Sunday off. My wife and I, we camped, had somebody else lead the service. We woke up in the morning, we had coffee, we walked along this river on a Sunday morning, and I went, I don't think I can beat this. I can't beat this. This is why nobody's coming to church. This is so much better. This isn't like a little bit better. It's not incremental. This is like a lot better. It was like a crisis. I just thought, what hope do we have? And I don't know how you think about this, and I know some of you might even push back on this, but we just decided, I think that they're really trying to find God and find community with one another. We should move with the motion of this place. Summers, we build a whole bunch of different ways for people to connect with one another and camp with one another, and we call our small group circles. And we have social circles. This past summer, we had like 58 different ways for people to be together and enjoy the city and enjoy Denver, enjoy the mountains, and we see hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people connect in the life and the momentum of the kingdom through being a part of why people move to this place. I'm from Columbus, Ohio. The summers were great because it was a time that actually people had freedom and would actually start to connect in the church to some degree. And frankly, in Columbus, it just rains a lot more than here. People weren't as outside as much, you know. I mean, here people, they're just outside. They want to be with people. They want to be doing stuff outside. When we join the momentum of what was happening, it's amazing how much easier it was. And frankly, it's just a lot more fun. It's just like a better way to live. If you see that God is already at work, the Apostle Paul demonstrates this as he walks into Athens. He sees all the idols. He is grieved. He goes, this is not how it should be. But then when he has his shot to speak, what does he say? He uses the idol to demonstrate how that's actually pointing to the God that they do not know yet. Man, that's loving a place, isn't it? Seeing how God is at work and what is already being demonstrated. But it's incomplete, right? It's not quite there. What parts of your city are you tempted to demonize that maybe God's at work within it? What parts of what people do that disrupt your nice little church system that you need to say, maybe the system should bend to this thing that's happening, to be a part of this great city, to move with it? And it's not just, of course, let me just say this about the present, one more thing. And this is just me, so you don't have to agree with me. I think in American church specifically, this isn't true everywhere. In American church, the battle we have is not against agitated, frustrated, angry people anymore. The battle is against indifference. The majority of people in our cities, where you are and what you're doing, it's not that they're mad. I'm amazed how many pastors are like, you know, I'm just trying to help the people overcome their agitation and anger with church. You know what? Most people aren't angry. They just don't care. Like, you're like structuring all this energy to like persuade people to not be upset, as though you're talking to like blown up youth group kids all the time. If any of the prognosticators are correct, that's going away. Majority of people aren't mad. They just don't care. What you do means nothing to them. It would be like I don't know if you have these. Do you have Elks clubs in your city? Elks clubs? What the heck is an Elks club? Like do you just like have you ever just drove by an Elks club and thought, you know, I should go in there. I wonder what it would be like for me to be an elk. You ever like been motivated? Like, yay, I'd like to be an elk. No, right? Be just like, I don't know, they're doing something in there. I don't know. See the parking lot fill up every once in a while and people walking around outside. I don't know. That's church for most people. They're not mad. They're not mad at all. They're just like driving by like, oh, there's more people there again. I don't know what they're doing. And to be invited to church, or I've even thought about like a chess club. Like some of you like chess, I'm going to offend you, so sorry about that. But you know, if you're like in a chess club, and like I want to invite you to my chess club, you should come in my chess club. What would you say? You go, I don't play chess. But listen, you don't know about my chess club. It is such a cool building. We have this great coffee, and man, the guy that leads our chess club, he is so funny. He's like really cool. We got this music. It's really lit well. You're going to love it. I don't know if you didn't hear me. I don't play chess. No, listen, man, you are going to love it. It is so contemporary. It's not like any other chess club you've ever been to. We're a different kind of chess club. All that they're thinking is, who cares? I have no idea what you're talking about. Why are you talking to me? Now, listen, if you're like a really good friend of theirs and you work really hard, they might go to your chess club just to like get you to stop. They'll show up, be like, yeah, man, best chess club ever. Peace out, loser. I'm never doing that again. Right? I mean, like, it's incumbent upon us to demonstrate why what we do matters to the places we inhabit. We have to demonstrate that what it is to live life in the kingdom shapes the places we inhabit and are shaping the redemptive future of the place we're in. We have to have a dream of what's supposed to happen and how this thing we do and the way we engage people actually will create that. Because the dialogue of contemporary versus traditional church, that's going away. That's just not going to be a dialogue anymore. There isn't a market. It's disappearing. But they're worshiping. And they're hungering. And they're thirsting. And they're seeking. And if this thing that we're about doesn't meet that or demonstrate that, then what are we doing? We're like, you know, professional typewriter repairman or something. Like, that's a big market. Okay, so if you've not read to this end, you know, a guy named Ray Bakke has written a beautiful book called A Theology as Big as a City. I would highly recommend that book. Just talking about cities and how they work and what are they. Very quickly, let me just share with you one more and we'll see if I have time for two. It's not just a theology of a place, and by the way, we could talk about what we just talked about for another 10 hours, just like anything else. But one other thing that I think it's just easy pickings, that's what I want to talk about, is I think in a lot of our streams, and specifically the stream that we've been in, we don't have a very clear theology of authority and how authority works in places. Cities aren't just places where people have just gathered for economic reasons. Because they grow, they become layered places of authority. Different people are entrusted, different authorities do different things that shape and make a place, right? It's a pretty simple thought. But the scriptures have a robust theology of authority. They show us throughout the narrative and teach us very directly in different places about what authority is, how it works, and what it means to be God's people within authority, okay? That we don't possess all the authority. That God gives it in places, and we're to participate with it in very specific ways. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, all authority is given by God. Now, we don't have time to look at what it would look like in the Roman context for him to say that. What a radical thing it is for him to say that in the way the authority was treating early believers. That is a radical thought. And he's saying, so submit to that authority. Eesh. I mean, it would be difficult for us to even imagine what that would be like in our context. But many of our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world know exactly what that is. But in our context, we tend to struggle with that. We don't get that. We feel like if the right person isn't in the White House, we get to rail on and on. You know, because whatever. I'm not going to do that sermon. Okay, and so we see that in Paul, but we also see it throughout the scriptures throughout. The main way that God is changing things redemptively in places and with his people is working through current authority that already exists. A simple read of the narrative of the scriptures demonstrates this, how God generally does not usurp authority, but calls his people to serve it unto the ends of his kingdom. Specifically, a man like Joseph is faithful to what God is doing in front of him. He ends up working for the evil empire. He works for Pharaoh. And he makes it so that Pharaoh prospers. I just want you to get your head around that. And not only does he make it so Pharaoh prospers, but God, by placing him in that place, enables him to save millions of people because of the place he puts him in. Should we go on? How about Nehemiah? Who the people of God are in captivity. Nehemiah has a nice cushy job. Life's working great for him. His grandfather is the one that was pulled out. Why does he care about the old country? Who cares? But the Spirit of God hits him. He's broken in heart, and he rallies. He's effectively a community organizer who's given authority, who gets a government subsidy to rebuild the city. He's working within the authority structures from the favor of the king in order to change the redemptive history of a people and a place. Should we talk about Esther? Who do we want to look at? However many times God is working through, frankly, what would be described throughout the scriptures as evil structures of authority. That God's people are called to live within and to serve accordingly. Now, this might be a radical thought to you. Just have eyes to see it as you look through the scriptures. You'll see it everywhere. Now, the call of the Apostle Paul. When you ask people, what's the call of the Apostle Paul? If you ask, 100 evangelical pastors, you're going to get 99 that say that one answer, which is he's called to the Gentiles. That's not true. That's not what the scriptures say. The call of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 is three different people. One is a really big group. That's the Gentiles. The next is a little smaller group, which is the house of Israel. The third is the smallest group of all. He says to the Gentiles and their kings. And you see throughout the ministry of Paul, he's interacting with people of authority consistently. You could make, and I don't have time to adequately do this here now, but you could make an interesting argument that what Paul is up to in being thrown in prison and appealing to Caesar is he's looking for a way to be in front of provincial leader after provincial leader all the way to Rome to influence them and engage them with the gospel of the kingdom. Paul was very intentional in what he's doing. He saved a number of times through Acts because of city council officials and leaders that rescue him, literally send word to him to protect him as he's going to die. He took that part of the call very seriously. Now, if this is the narrative throughout Scripture, we see this in Paul. How do we make sense of this? Especially when we realize that authority that's given in the kingdom is authority amongst the poor. And to serve from the bottom up, not just from the top. How do we make sense of all this mixed message? Well, I think it's all about what our theology and how our theology drives us. And in the Vineyard, I think we're perfectly positioned to make sense of this. We don't have a triumphal view of theology. We don't have a view that we're just going to take over every mountain of authority and shape culture from Congress. We believe in the now and the not yet of the kingdom. And frankly, our theology matches more rightly with an exile way of seeing theology. Jeremiah chapter 29 is a beautiful scripture to take your time and read through where effectively God says to his people, bless this city. Bless this city and you too will be blessed. Jeremiah 29 verse 7, for you are in exile and work from within. A little yeast works its way through the dough, on and on it goes. So let's make this very practical. Do you know the name of the mayor of your city? Do you know the city council members of your city? Do you have a sense of how the authority structures of your city work, i.e., who runs the school system? Who are the elders and the fathers and the mothers of the nonprofit communities of your city? See, as I talk to different pastors, often they're just going, I'm trying to write my sermon for Sunday, man. It's like, well, hold on. Like, you're a part of a city. And frankly, this is where it gets difficult. As God's people, we covet power and authority. We generally don't serve it. Authority already exists in your city. It's happening. People are doing things right now. The question is, are you coming from a posture of service to join with the momentum of what God is already doing through the authorities of the places you inhabit? It's happening right now. People are making decisions of hundreds of millions of dollars. I mean, and here's the thing. Specifically government workers. Let's just talk about them for 1 second. We could talk about many domains. Business, government, social, nonprofit, educational. All of these are layered systems of authority that offer different things for the dream of what God wants to do in your city. They all have a job. Do we know what they're doing, and are we participating in that somehow as people that have been given authority? Specifically government workers. I don't know if you've been to a government meeting. Have you ever been to a government meeting? They're terrible. They're really bad. Like, they're just bad at what they do. And frankly, government leaders have no people to lead. Like, a mayor has, like, his staff, and he's just, like, hoping someone will listen as he's, like, on public, you know, access, you know. And then when you do, like, when he does his government meeting, you know who shows up? People who are mad. That's who shows up. And most mayors and city council members and city planners, P.S., city planners, city managers, assistant city managers, have exceptional amounts of power in most of your cities, usually even more than mayors and city council members. Usually our interactions with them as churches are usually just adversarial around coding and property, when these are the people that are actually changing the future of your city. Their meetings are terrible. Now, here's what we're good at in church. I say this to every government worker I sit with. In church, you know what we're good at? We're good at getting people to show up, like by the thousands, to meetings that aren't good. But we can motivate them to do so because that's what we do. We're like good at that. We're pastors. We can just get people to show up. Have you ever been to Christian meetings? You're just like, this is terrible. Why are there 2,000 people here? We're like trained, and we train our people to do it. And we can get them to volunteer thousands of hours doing like the most menial stuff. Right? We're good at that. We are the sleeping volunteer force of every city. And government leaders can't connect with anybody. They don't know how to get anybody. I mean, when you go to like, they'll do these rallies, you know, like, hey, we're doing this neighborhood rally to change the whatever. And you show up and there's like 12 people standing there. It's like, I could get like 100 people here. Like, you could? How would you do that? It's like a miracle. They're just amazed at the influence that you have by just speaking on a Sunday. You have incredible influence. Let me say this, and this might be controversial again, as though I haven't been doing that already. Here's the thing, and this might not be true of your city. This is true of most cities that I've worked with. And through the stuff we've done with Art of Neighboring and whatever, we've had an incredible opportunity to get a really good look at a lot of cities. Here's what's true. In nearly every city I've been in, the government workers love the city and know the city infinitely better than any pastor. They know all the dynamics. They know where poverty is. They know what's broken. Most government workers are not corrupt people. Specifically at the local level, they are people that love the city and have sacrificed careers in order to do it. They're a lot like pastors. And they are lonely, and they do not have what they need to accomplish what they need to accomplish. They don't have it. They don't have the resource. And frankly, in this little moment of American history, it's getting worse and worse and worse. What the needs that are coming towards them far exceed their budgets and their manpower. And as you as a pastor just sidle up alongside, it doesn't matter how large your church is. It really doesn't. Because however large your church is more than most meetings are running. I'm serious. And for you to just sidle up alongside and say, we would just love to help. And I would love to hear what your dream is for the city and see where we can partner, and we could maybe bring the faith community together to make a difference. They will cry in front of you. They'll just start to cry. I've seen it happen dozens of times all over the country. They just literally just start weeping, like, you will? Thank you. You know, in Westminster, where we've done this hub, our dream in doing hubs throughout the city is, first and foremost, our dream is that we could plant churches that way. But more than that, that as we kind of satellite off our church, that we would get local and we'd be involved in local government nonprofits. So we called up the mayor, and you'd be amazed. The mayor will meet with, I mean, most mayors will meet with you and city council members because they're just amazed anybody wants to meet with them, not yell at them. And so when you go to meet with them, the mayor said, well, I'll drive you around the city and show you the city. And we went, great. And, you know, I'd planned about, you know, 45 minutes, show me some different things going on in the city. And Corey Garris with me, and we kind of meet her at the city hall, and we get in the car. 3 hours plus later, she's like stopping at houses going, this woman has the cutest little dog. You know, I mean, like, I'm serious. Like, down to that level, she's talking about the refugee population and the Hmong, and that we built this one thing, and the da-da-da. And I'm just listening to her going, I don't know a single pastor that could just tour me around in their city for 3 hours like this. She loves this city. She's given her life for this city. How do we serve someone that loves a city like this with the life and the power that God has entrusted to us? Now, I'll just end with this, with a closing story. Usually when I talk about this, pastors specifically say, well, aren't people worried about separation of church and state? Maybe, not generally in the way I've experienced it. Time to time you do. So I had one city council member, we were doing an initiative with a school. City council member was pretty anti-faith. Grabs me and says, I'd like to get coffee with you. I said, great. So we get coffee. He says, I just have one question for you. It's a very simple question. One question. And the way you answer this question will tell me if I can work with you. I said, great. I said, here's the question. Is it your ultimate dream and hope that every person in this city would come to know Jesus? And I said, that's a very specific question. I said, I just want to know that. And I said, well, you know, there's some things to think about. No, I need you to answer the question. I said, well, I have a very simple answer then. Yes. They went, ha, I knew it. You pastor types are all the same. The only reason you do anything is da, 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 da. And I said, okay. So I asked, you asked a specific question. I answered very specifically. Can I ask you a specific question? Sure. Are you only doing the school initiative so that you'll get reelected? And went, well, I mean, do you want to get reelected? Yes or no? Do you think this might help? They went, I go, doesn't feel good, does it? Doesn't feel good. What I think you're worried about is, am I only doing this to serve our schools in order for this? That's called an ulterior motive. I'm only doing this, you know, we're going to have the pizza party so we can show the Jesus film. Okay, that's like, we're tricking you. We don't talk about the Jesus film, we just do the pizza party, right? That's an ulterior motive. I'm doing this to you so I can do this, right? There's a difference between an ulterior motive and an ultimate motive. Ultimately, you asked me a specific question, I gave you an honest answer. But I believe that this thing we're doing in and of itself is worthy. In and of itself, we want to see fourth grade literacy go up. We believe that'll change the history of this place. Because fourth grade literacy is the number one indicator of people going to prison. We believe that that could change our city, and we're into changing the city. So this is worth it in and of itself. And I hope you believe it's in it worth it in and of itself, but it might also help you get reelected. So be it. And it might also lead to people knowing and loving and following Jesus. And so be it. May it be from where I sit. And may you get reelected. I like you. Right? Let's just put our cards on the table and call it what it is. And he was like, well, how do I know I can trust you? I go, you don't know until you work with me. And if I dishonor that trust, call me and we'll talk about it. And if you dishonor that trust, if I see you just handing out like campaign stuff as we're trying to teach fourth graders, that's messed up, man. I'll call you on that. And he's like, I like you. Let's do this. You know, and so over time, we build a relationship. Because over time, you demonstrate trust. Pharaoh trusted Joseph simply because he could deliver. The favor of God was on him. I mean, Esther, you know, anyway, on and on it goes, right? So do you know and are you engaged with the different ways that can transform a city? There's a great book, if you'd like to read about this, called To Transform a City by Eric Swanson. He's also a friend. Over time, we become friends, and he talks about the domains and how cities actually change because our churches are supposed to be a part of seeing cities transform. Frankly, I didn't have time to talk about a theology of work, which is also really important, but we'll talk about that some other day, I guess. Ultimately, here's what I'd like to finish with and I'd like us to minister into. I believe that right now, today in this room, God might give you a dream for your city. And it might not be a generic dream. It won't be a generic dream, just like a big church, though that is a nice dream. But it would be like Easton, can you see how your city is unique? How if God gets his way for your city, it will change things in the redemptive history of this planet. And that with whatever favor God's given you, he would give you grace to do that. I think he's starting to do that even now as we're thinking about this. And let me just be really honest. I'll just confess as a pastor, my eye gets off the ball. I get stuck in sermon series and like somebody's mad we didn't have the right size diapers in the nursery and, you know, hey, this is like the real world we live in. We need to remember what we're up to is to serve the places and to be a part of redemptive history. God is at work if we just have eyes to see it. Why don't we stand together and let's see what the Holy Spirit says.